Well, we are nearing the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Revelation. This morning, we hope to complete chapter 20. If you're new to the study, Revelation is a letter from the Apostle John to seven churches that represent us all. And the letter describes a series of visions miraculously given to John by the risen Jesus. The visions show the future completion of God's redemptive mission here on earth, the final defeat of evil itself, and the vindication of faithful believers. It is a book full of hope and promise for a world without sin and death. But as we have seen throughout our study, the path to redemption for all of creation includes the destruction of all that is evil. As such, the images that John offers can sometimes be hard to digest. At other times, the reality of what John is describing can actually be rather distressing. In the end, however, God is perfectly righteous, and his judgments are faithful and true. Those who are to be destroyed have been given many chances to repent, but they have chosen to reject Jesus and the forgiveness he freely offers. Because they have chosen to side with evil, they therefore share in its demise. You'll recall back in chapter 19, a great multitude in heaven sang about God's true and righteous judgments. Because God did not ignore evil, but judged the great harlot, the one who corrupted the earth with her sinful lust, all of heaven celebrated the eternal reign of God and looked forward to the marriage of the Lamb Jesus to his bride, the church. Then John saw heaven standing open and Jesus, called faithful and true, sitting on a white horse. And in a dramatic scene, Jesus wore a robe dipped in blood and a sharp sword came out of his mouth. And the saints in heaven followed him on white horses. And then John watched as the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies all gathered together to make war against Jesus and his army. But as we read, it appeared that the war would be over virtually before it began. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, and these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest who had opposed him were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of Jesus, and the birds of the air were filled with their flesh. Thus, with the beast and the false prophet out of the picture, by the time we got to the beginning of chapter 20, only the dragon remained. Then John saw an angel coming down from heaven with a key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and sure enough, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan. And the angel cast him into the abyss, and there he was bound, so that he should deceive the nations no more for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, his influence will be but an echo, and his presence but a distant memory. But then John saw a vision of thrones that were occupied by the redeemed, and they lived and reigned with Christ during that same 1,000 years. The beast, the false prophet, the armies of evil, and those who fought with them were utterly destroyed, and their leader, Satan, was locked away. Then those who remained lived in relative peace under the compassionate reign of Christ and his saints. But when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, initially, the reason for that release was a bit elusive. We understood it to be inevitable, a kind of a divine must, but we couldn't be sure why it was necessary. Well, lately, it's become more clear that this, too, is all a part of God's amazing grace. First, we notice that the devil himself has not had a change of heart. After 1,000 years, as soon as he's released, he's going to go out to deceive the nations and once again gather them together for battle against the Lord. He never expresses regret or remorse for the evil that he's does or has done. He never repents or seeks forgiveness for the suffering and the decay and the death that he brought into this world. Instead, he takes up right where he left off 1,000 years before. He urges mankind to rebel against God with lies about who we really are And then he discourages us from seeking the truth with lies about who God really is. Then we watch as he takes this army of the deceived, whose number is as the sand of the sea, and they surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But just when it looks like they might attack, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And just like the beast and the false prophet before them, the devil himself was cast into the lake of fire, where together they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. After 1,000 years without the devil to deceive them, it comes perhaps as a bit of a surprise that those who have not in that time come to faith in Jesus allow themselves to be deceived all over again. So it seems that the purpose of allowing Satan to be released for a little while is to prove the power of that total depravity and to demonstrate the necessity of an eternal consequence. Because God is both loving and just, he cannot permit sin to go unpunished. And just so, he cannot allow persistent, unrepentant sin to continue without a consequence that is equally relentless. Scripture declares that God is not only loving and gracious, he is also holy and just. And while we might find it difficult to reconcile those things in our humanity, as we observed last time, God himself chose to reconcile these things in a very personal way. He gave up his one and only Son, Jesus, to pay the price for the sins of the world, so that whoever chooses by faith to believe in him will not be separated from God forever, but have everlasting life in his presence. This act, in this act of selfless love, God sacrificed what was completely perfect to save those of us who are completely undeserving. But if we are to trust God for our own salvation, then I submit we must also trust him to decide how to deal with those who continually reject his grace and eternally insist on being in rebellion against him. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. As he watches the end of history unfold, John sees a great white throne and him who sat on it. Now God has just defeated and destroyed the devil. Now he's prepared to judge those who have chosen evil and refused to repent. By referring to it as a great throne, we may, of course, infer that it is large, although that greatness likely extends far beyond its physical dimensions. It is, in fact, a great throne because the one who sits on it is great. Again, not just in immensity and majesty, but great in character and capacity and consequence. Notice John not only saw the throne itself, he also saw him who sat on it. And yet, he doesn't expressly identify the him who sat on the throne. That said, it appears fair to assume it was God himself, perhaps both Father and Son in some way beyond our comprehension. Now, of course, throughout the book, the color white has been associated with holiness and purity. The hair of Jesus was white. He sits on a white cloud. He returns on a white horse, as do his faithful followers. So we may infer that the throne is white because it is pure and without blemish. There is nothing corrupt or self-serving about it. In it, there is found no bias or preference based on race or gender or wealth or poverty or where you were born. No bribes can influence the decisions made from that throne. Indeed, the judgments that flow from this throne are forever and always based on perfect truth and holy justice. And because it's described as a throne, I think we can also assume that the one who sits on it is the sovereign king. And John also tells us that the earth and the heaven fled away from the face of him who sat on this throne. In offering that description, John's probably referring here to the sky as heaven that fled away, rather than referring to the heaven we think of where God himself resides. In Isaiah 51, verse 6, the prophet declared, "The heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment." Thus it has been said that before the new age can begin, this age must cease. Now that idea of fleeing from the face of God, it reminds me of how Moses could not look upon the face of God and live. You understand, God's holiness is so pure and his face shines so brightly that it illuminates all of the dark corners. It sheds piercing light in all of the places where we have so carefully tried to hide our deepest secrets. In Romans 8, Paul alludes to the fact that the whole creation groans under the weight of sin, the bondage of decay, and desperately desires to be liberated from it. Thus, when John saw the earth and the heaven flee from God's face, we understand that they fled away because God is holy, and even the earth and sky have been corrupted by the evil one. Recognize the depth of their own dark depravity when seen in such stark contrast to the awesome light of our holy God. But even if we can explain why the earth and sky flee from God's presence, it does beg another question. What's the point in trying to flee from the face of an omniscient and all-powerful, omnipresent God? If he knows everything, then he knows where you're hiding. And if he's present everywhere, no matter where you go, you haven't gotten away from him. Well, John seems to give perhaps the obvious answer when he then says, "And there was found no place for them." When you try to hide from God, you're not going to find the place you're looking for. In essence, when God determines to judge his creation, there will be nowhere to hide. Which brings us to verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Well, now we've got to begin here by observing that what's described is a resurrection of the dead. Yes, even the ungodly dead. Just as Daniel described so many, many years before, in the end the dead shall rise, some to everlasting life, but some to shame and everlasting contempt. Recall that in the millennial kingdom, only the faithful were brought back to life, but now the rest of the dead are raised to stand here before God. In other words, here at the great white throne, we see the unsaved dead who are resurrected to face the judgment of a holy God. And you got to imagine the breadth of John's own perspective as this vision is given to him. Imagine the viewpoint that would be necessary to see all of these dead, presumably from all of history, standing here before God. Perhaps he was hovering with the angels above this sad gathering. John does not say. But consider the horror and fear that would fill the hearts of those who lived their whole life denying God's very existence. Whether through spiritual apathy or maybe some obsession with the things of this world, or through deliberate rejection by those who could not humble themselves enough to believe in God, the question of God, whether or not it was even asked, is now answered in a most indisputable way. As you sit here this morning, it's critical that you each understand. Whether or not you believe in God has very little to do with whether or not God exists. Just because you believe a thing doesn't make it true, but conversely, just because you reject a thing doesn't mean it doesn't exist. If God truly exists, He exists whether you believe in Him or not. But if you don't believe, and it turns out that the Bible is really true, you're going to be in for a dose of shock and awe when you find yourself standing before Him. And then it won't matter what great things you've accomplished in your life. It won't matter how much money you made, how much property you acquired. It won't even matter how much good you think you have done. As John looks down upon this massive gathering of human souls, among them he saw every kind of person, both small and great. All the earthly distinctions between these people have finally and ultimately come to exactly nothing. Instead, they all stand before the throne having one essential thing in common, that they died without believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And books were opened. Now that phrase has kind of a foreboding quality to it, doesn't it? After all, books are normally filled with printed pages. Pages containing things that were written at some point in the past, sometimes in the distant past, and barring a second edition, you don't usually get to add to the text once it's been published. So it is with life itself. We do things that cannot be undone. We say things that can't be unsaid. Due to the relentless passing of time in one direction, from past to present to future, we are all doomed to live with the consequences of our actions and the actions of others. The things we set into motion cannot be taken back. You can't unring the bell, ever. What's more, it's clear that the God of the Bible sees all things at all times, and His memory is way better than yours and mine. You know, it's been said that whenever we talk to each other, there are at least three things that are being said. The thing I think I said, the thing you think I said, and then the thing that I actually said. That idea was kind of captured in a quote from a children's book author and illustrator Robert McCloskey, who famously said, "I know that you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not what I meant." So it is with human memory and communication. But here we find the strong suggestion that God Himself is keeping books. And on the occasion of this vision, those books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. So it appears that there are at least two books open on God's holy desk. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So it appears, taking that as a whole, that there are two separate grounds cited for the judgment of the dead. The first, John unequivocally states that the dead were judged according to their works. Well, what can we draw from that? Well, I believe on this basis, we say for sure that he's talking about the unsaved dead. Because we're promised in Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And by reading Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we know that we're saved by grace through faith, and this doesn't have anything to do with our works. But for those who have not trusted in Jesus, they will be judged according to their works. And in fairness, That's generally what unbelievers expect. But the problem is, they don't realize the depth of their own depravity. Here's the thing. God knows and God remembers perfectly. And in case there's any dispute, he's evidently got it all written down in books. But those who have believed in Jesus have been forgiven, their sins forgotten. So it says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So the judgment of the unrepentant sinner then is based upon two sets of books. The first are the books in which people's deeds are recorded, and then the book of life. And each set of books has its own function. The book of life has to do with divine grace, while the book of deeds has to do with human accountability. As we understand it, the book of life contains the names of those who have believed in God's promise of eternal life, a promise that's rooted in the forgiveness of sins by grace through faith in Jesus. In Philippians 4, verse 3, we are heartened to see Paul encourage his fellow believers whose names are in the book of life. But the clear implication there and here is that those whose names are not in the book of life will not be saved. Recall back in Revelation 3, verse 5, we were told that he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Of course, that reference to the one who overcomes is a common description in Revelation of believers who put their faith in Jesus. Thus, they are clothed in white, not from their own righteousness, but rather because they have taken on the righteousness of Christ. That said, the judgment we see depicted here in chapter 20 is inferred from the words of Jesus in chapter 3, where he says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. And even though it's stated there in the form of a blessing, it contains sort of an implied threat of eternal punishment for those who do not overcome by believing in Jesus. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Now, ocean-going folks whose loved ones have been buried at sea may feel a peculiar comfort in this verse, in that those who are buried at sea will not remain there. But if one is to be given up by the sea to judgment according to their works, it will be no cause for contentment or tranquility. That said, when trying to understand this verse, the question arises whether this is reference to the sea is to be read literally or metaphorically. After all, the sea has been depicted elsewhere in the text as a place of turmoil and evil, for example, where the beast arises from the sea. Likewise, in saying that the sea gave up the dead who were in it, one gets the distinct impression that the sea is surrendering these souls to God. Just so, when death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, it appears to be something of a grudging delivery. The enemy has been at work in the earth for so long, and even though he's already being tormented in the lake of fire, the mechanisms of sea and grave and death are still trying to make their claim. But they cannot withstand the will of God, and so they relent. Thus it appears that the sea and death and Hades, another word for the grave, are virtual synonyms here, personifications of the realm of evil. Remember, death is what came into the world because of sin and rebellion. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, we're told that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Hades and the sea are the graves of the dead, and death itself is the final enemy. Those unbelievers who died and were buried in the ground evidently remained there until this moment, Whereas those of us who die in Christ proceed directly to paradise, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So after the sea and the grave gave up their dead, the unbelievers found there were judged, each one according to his works. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Here we see that death, the final enemy of all mankind, and Hades, the abode of the dead, are thrown into the lake of fire. And John describes that lake of fire as the second death. And if you dread the idea of a physical death, this second death will be more dreadful than you can possibly imagine. It has been described as an encompassing state of continual dying. Yet here it is also a cause for celebration. Because after this, death shall reign no more on earth, and there will be no further need of a grave. But as we have seen throughout our study, the path to redemption for all creation includes the destruction of all that is evil. And that includes the evil that resides in the hearts of those who have not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So it is that we have said sometimes the images John offers can be hard to digest, and the reality of what John is describing can be rather distressing. In the end, however, God is perfectly righteous, and his judgments are faithful and true. Those who are destroyed have been given many chances to repent, but they have chosen to reject Jesus and the forgiveness he offers. They have chosen to side with evil and therefore share its demise. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This then confirms the second basis used for making the judgment, whether one's name is found in the book of life. And this constitutes an important theological principle. Every soul who stands before the great white throne is judged from the books. The books of works reveal the sin and rebellion that justifies condemnation. And the book of life reveals that those who are judged there have not believed in Jesus. So the only people appearing before this great white throne are those who were not a part of the first resurrection and hence died outside of Christ. Thus, we can be certain that you will not find believers here before this throne. Instead, the judgment of believers is referred to in Scripture as the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema. And that judgment is either referenced or explained in various places in the New Testament, but only believers appear at the Bema, and its description is quite distinct. There, the books of works are not used to condemn believers, for they have been forgiven. Instead, the books of works would be used at the Bema, if at all, to reward believers for the good works done in Christ during their life. But the fact that the unsaved are judged on their works bears eloquent testimony to what the Scriptures have plainly said, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, as one scholar observed, unsaved humanity is actually twice condemned. First, they're condemned by their works. And second, the condemnation of their works holds fast because they have chosen to reject the free gift of God, which is eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus. The result is that the persistent, unrepentant believers are cast into the lake of fire. You know, we've observed before that without Christ, mankind is at best found offering up good works and acts of charity to a God they don't even know. And they do it in an attempt to somehow earn his favor. But they only end up trying to appease a God that they have crafted from their own imagination. Yet with the insight that Scripture provides, we believe that it's possible for us to see God for who he really is. And not only to see who God is, but to see ourselves the way God sees us, as sinners who have rebelled against Him and gone our own way. Moreover, it's also possible for us as believers in Jesus Christ to see ourselves the way God sees us, as forgiven sinners who are in the process of being transformed into the likeness of Christ and who are empowered to do good and lasting works for the kingdom of God, even now. And the overarching love of God is demonstrated here in the fact that He has given us this fearsome warning. In the end, God will reign as King of His own creation forever. He will set things aright as they were originally created to be. All enemies will be destroyed, the last enemy being death itself. In this way, there will be no distractions. There will be no idols or false religions. There will be no deception. God will be, for every believer, the focus of our meditation, the source of our joy, and the reason for our eternal living. But if you're here this morning and you have not yet believed in Jesus as your Savior, you need to realize that good deeds do not cancel out bad deeds, and there is simply no way to earn our own forgiveness. God has made provision for forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, so trust in Him. Stop trying to earn and deserve. Instead, believe and receive, for this is God's perfect will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't always understand the things that You do or the reasons behind them. Even Your judgment of evil can be hard for us to grasp, but once again, so is Your amazing grace. Therefore, we pray, Lord, that we would not be deceived, but instead that we would be faithful witnesses of Your love and mercy, and available to be used by You to draw others to saving faith. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen. Well, what we have witnessed here at the end of chapter 20 is the trial of unbelievers who are judged by their works and condemned to an everlasting death. In contrast, this now is the time that we as believers set aside to remember the suffering of Christ on our behalf so that all who believe in Him can share the hope of everlasting life. This is something we do following the example set in Scripture as it describes the simple ordinance of communion. By eating a bit of bread and drinking a sip of juice, we recall the body and blood of Jesus, freely given up by Him on the cross to make our redemption possible. Here at North Umpqua, we observe an open communion. So if you have trusted Jesus for your salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, it doesn't matter whether you're a regular attender, if you're visiting here even for the first time today, if you count yourself a fellow Christian, join us as we praise God for the thing He did that unifies us together as part of His body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this simple practice of communion that we do to remember Your suffering until You return. We thank You, Lord, for what You did, and we humbly repent, Lord, of all that we have done to make that necessary. And so now we ask, Lord, that You would create in us a clean heart and give us the opportunity, Lord, to recall You and Your suffering with an attitude of gratitude that goes beyond anything we could possibly do for ourselves or for each other. We thank You for all that You do and all that You are. We pray in Jesus' name.